James chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." Tonight I would like to speak to you regarding the obligations of teachers and hearers. The obligations of teachers and hearers. Last week we examined James's words in James chapter 3, verse number 1, in which he warns teachers and would-be teachers to be cautious in setting themselves or others into teaching positions among the flock, because those who teach will have a severer judgment from God. And James, continuing in verse number 2, speaks on the subject of teaching, and he has more truth for us to ponder regarding this all-important responsibility in the church. And from these verses, I want to provide you with two things, two main points. Three obligations of those who teach God's Word, and then also three obligations of those who hear God's Word. We begin by examining the obligations to those who teach God's Word. And the first is the point James, the first point that James is trying to get across is in verse number 1, and it is the summary of what we considered last Sunday night. And it is this, that teachers must be convinced of the responsibility before them. He says, "My brethren, be not many masters," or "be not many teachers, knowing that we, who are teachers, shall receive the greater condemnation." And James warns men not to rush headlong into the teaching ministry, because those who teach holy truths, the holy truths of God, will be judged with a greater strictness. Teachers will be held accountable to live by the truth that they teach. And teachers will be responsible regarding how they influence those who sit under their teaching. And specifically referring to the pastor, elder, overseer of the flock of God, the author of Hebrews writes to the congregation, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, "Obey them which have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." The Apostle Paul, exhorting the elders, the overseers, in the church of Ephesus, says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." And we see here from these three passages, James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that being a teacher of the Word of God, specifically in the pastoral role, ought to be something taken very seriously. Those who teach do so as those who will be judged for how and what they teach. Those who teach are those who do so as they who must give an account. They teach as those who have been placed in the teaching position by the Holy Ghost. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They teach to souls who are on the brink of eternal life or eternal death. They teach, teachers teach to discouraged believers who are crushed by the circumstances of life. They teach to those gripped by sin's bondage and overcome with Satan's temptations. They teach about the most sacred subjects in the entire universe. They teach about the eternal truths of God's Word. And because of this, teaching needs to be approached with great fear and trembling. If only I would have learned this at a young age. Teaching must never be approached flippantly or casually. It must never be one's motive to be cool or hip, seeking to entertain like clowns or a comedian. You say, is this so? Yes, there is a megachurch pastor who in his writings confesses that he was taught to preach by a worldly, ungodly comedian. If I said his name, most of you would know him, both the comedian and the megachurch pastor. But we are not to learn from such worldly men. We are not clowns and we are not comedians. We are not entertainers entertaining the congregation. No, we are to be preachers. And we cannot speak loosely about holy things. And if we do, we might be struck down by God like Nadab and Abihu were when they offered strange fire before the Lord, when they should have had taken their position more seriously, and they, in their flippancy, did what they wanted and were judged by it. The Word of God that teachers are called to teach is holy. The God that they are representing in their teaching is holy. And like Moses, teachers must take off their shoes and approach God and His holy Word humbly and reverently, because it is the most important work. And this is why studying must never take place at the last moment. It must never be routine for the teacher of God's Word to wait until the last minute to prepare. Much prayer and study must go into the teaching, for it is the means by which sinners are saved and Christians are sanctified. Teachers must be convinced of the responsibility that is before them. And may I say, if God moves you from this place in the years to come, if God moves you to a different town for a different employment opportunity, if God takes you in the Marine Corps to a different place and you look for a church, look for a church that has a high regard for the Word of God. Look for a pastor who is serious and sober-minded about the things of the Lord. This is not child's play. This is the Lord's work. And James is seeking to bring this across and to his hearers. This is a great responsibility, so it should not be rushed into. Don't misunderstand the high calling that preachers are called to, yea, that all teachers in the church are called to. We see first, teachers must be convinced of the responsibility that is before them. And then we see, teachers must be convinced of the infallibility within them. And James says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. James is easing into the subject of the tongue, and he's teaching us that there will be times in which those who teach will say things in their teaching with their tongue, which will be an offense to those who are under their teaching. Now we must note that the gospel message is an offensive message to a lost and dying world. And we don't apologize for that. Go to the average sinner walking the streets of Yucca Valley and say, you are a God-hating sinner and you need a Savior. Now repent and get right with God. You think they're going to smile and give you a hug, a Starbucks card for being so kind and generous? Unless the Holy Spirit's at work and they break down and become converted, possibly. But no, the gospel message offends. To the unregenerate ear, the holy truths of God is an invasion upon the unholy lifestyle of sinners. To tell a person that your good works, your baptism, and your church attendance before the eyes of God are as filthy rags and have no saving merit is an offense. The message of God's redeeming grace, the Bible tells us, is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. James is not speaking of this kind of offense in James chapter 3, verse 2. Rather, he is teaching us that all teachers are liable to commit error and stumble when they teach. For many things, we offend all. The teacher will stumble. The teacher will say things one week and regret them the next. The teacher will teach with his mouth and not live as close to God as he should in his life. They offend in the communications of their lips and in the actions of their life, which is another reason why James warns others not to run headlong into a teaching position, because they are going to offend. They are going to cause a stumbling block to others if they are not careful. And teachers must be convinced of the infallibility within them. We need to understand that the church lectern or the pulpit does not transform one into a glorified, sinless saint. A teaching position in a church does not make one more holy than another who does not have a teaching position. Teachers teach as dying men to dying men. Teachers teach as sinners to sinners. Teachers teach as those who are weak and in need of the forgiveness and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James's words ought to convince us of the teacher's constant need for grace. There are times in preparing messages and sermons where I become so overwhelmed with my own unworthiness, so overwhelmed with my own sinfulness, that I cry out in my heart, who is sufficient for these things? Who am I? I'm like Moses. Who am I, Lord, that I should go and deliver your people? Who am I? I'm slow of speech. I am a man. I have failed time and time again. I have messed up in my teaching and have said things in wrong ways. Who am I? And this allows me to cast myself on the grace of God. This allows me to focus my attention again on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ accepts and saves sinners. Teachers must be convinced of the infallibility within them. And thirdly, teachers must be convinced of the necessity to constantly examine their own hearts and lives. Because more is caught than taught, because what others see is more influential in what they than what they hear, because actions are louder than words, the teacher must constantly examine their own hearts and lives in the light of God's Word. And this theme is highlighted several times throughout the New Testament. And let me give you three instances. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. We've read it already. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves. You are leading God's people. You are feeding them the truth of God's Word. And the first responsibility that you have is to take heed to yourself. 1 Timothy 4, 6. Paul, the preacher, is telling Timothy, the young preacher, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 21, verse 34, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. We are brought to this very important truth that is in the ministry of teaching God's work. And it is this: God must work in the heart of the messenger before the message. God must speak to the pastor before the pastor speaks to the people. He who will not preach to his own heart before preaching to the hearts of others will be the cause of great disaster. For the mask of hypocrisy will be seen, though the mouth behind it, behind that mask, speak forth truth. And that's why we must pray the words of that song, "O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Send a revival, start the work in me." Imagine an overweight doctor telling his patient that he needs to diet and exercise as he eats a donut and drinks down a Coke. Imagine a crooked tooth orthodontist persuading others that they need braces. Imagine a chef cooking the most delicious meals who will not eat of it himself. Is there not appropriate reason for such people to be encouraged to take a look in the mirror and or eat what they cook before they speak to others? So those who are teachers must continually look into the perfect law of liberty and take heed to themselves before addressing the need to others, lest they become like the Pharisees. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, 3 through 5, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, 'Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye,' and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." This is a trembling passage for the preacher, teacher, because how much work is needed in the heart and in the hearts of those who teach to ensure that we are not telling others, "Take care of your sin," when we have sin in our lives. Pray to God with all your strength, and we don't pray to God. Be a witness for Christ fervently, and we're not being a witness for Christ fervently. James is warning of these truths. We see three obligations of those who teach God's word. They must be convinced of the responsibility before them. They must be convinced of the infallibility within them. They must be convinced of the necessity to constantly examine their own hearts and lives. And while we could end the sermon there, I think it would be helpful to flip the coin around and consider three obligations to those who sit underneath the teaching of teachers, so that we might listen in a way that's glorifying to God. And with that said, it's important that we understand that we all must prepare for Sunday. It's not just the pastor's job to prepare for Sunday's worship. It's not just the Sunday school teachers or the junior church workers. It's not just those who serve in teaching ministry's job to prepare for teaching, but it is also the job of the hearer to prepare. The preacher, Solomon, says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil." Jesus says in Mark chapter 4, verse 24, "Take heed what or how ye hear." And while there is great responsibility laid on the shoulders of teachers within the church, there is also great responsibility laid on the shoulders of the congregation. And the first thing that is important to understand regarding being a hearer of God's word is this: the congregation must not expect teachers to be more than they are. Well, teachers are commanded of God to be godly examples to the eyes of the flock. They are never commanded to be gods. Thus, we must not treat them as such. And there are well-meaning people in our circles of influence who idolize their pastors and preachers. And they highlight the phrase, man of God, above that which is healthy, and they treat the Bible teacher as one who cannot be questioned and who is always right. And listen, such idolization ought to be turned away from and resisted. I recently heard of a pastor in a different country who passed away. This pastor had been faithful, and the congregation loved this pastor, and they loved him so much that they decided to make a statue of this pastor in the front of the church. And again, there may be well-meaning people who do it ignorantly, but we must push away all man-centeredness. And while it's the habit in some places, and I'm always uncomfortable when people come up to me and ask me about it, sometimes the habit people have when I preach a sermon in a different place or they hear that I'm a pastor, they say, "Can you sign my Bible?" I'm still not sure what I think of that practice. On the one hand, I understand that God uses men. God is a God of means. And there have been many godly men, godly pastors, godly preachers who have been a great influence in my life. And I've looked up to them as a hero of the faith, if you will. But on the other hand, I'm leery to sign my name in a Bible because I do not want to encourage them to look to men. There have been times where I've done it, and I've done it kind of like this. But I always sign one of my favorite portions of Scripture, Psalm 115, verse 1, which says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." Hoping that if they read that passage, that they will know that the praise should not be given to men, but unto God and to God alone. Teachers are not sinless. They are not gods. They are sinners saved by grace who have been given a great privilege and responsibility to live and teach the truths of God. So hearers, congregation, don't expect teachers to be more than what they are. Also, secondly, the congregation must be gracious, patient, loving and forgiving toward its teachers. And this is connected with our second point under the obligation of the teacher, because teachers fail. Why should we be patient and loving and kind and tender towards those who teach? Well, because they sometimes offend and make mistakes even when they are not trying to make mistakes. And hearers must strive to practice the fruit of the Spirit toward their teachers. And we must remember that often teachers, overseers, practice the fruit of the Spirit toward us. There's never a Sunday in which I go home completely satisfied without how I have presented God's Word. Not one Sunday. I always leave the church property confessing my weakness, pleading with God to use something that I've said to work in the hearts of those who come. I thank God for you all during this transition who demonstrate grace, patience, love, forgiveness as I seek to feed and shepherd the flock of God. What does the Bible tell us? Well, charity covers the multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul writes that great love chapter. He writes on charity. And in writing about charity, he says, "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity bears all things. Charity endureth all things." You see, charity is the needed element. It is the heartbeat of a strong and thriving church, from both pastor to hearer and also hearer to pastor. When there is no charity, that's when World War III breaks out. But we must remember to have Christ-like charity and humility. And I really saw this as I served as an assistant pastor under Pastor Craig Houston at Westside Baptist Church. And you see really how needful it is to encourage the pastor. There are times on the way to the pulpit, as he's going to preach, that he's stopped and criticized or told a deep burden that goes upon his shoulder before he delivers the message of God. There were times when he was dealing with deep disciplinary issues within the church and nobody knew it. There were times where he stood behind the pulpit and he was weak and sick and trying to fight his way through the sermon, and few could really see what was going on. There were times in which I remember the pastor receiving an email an hour before he's to preach, criticizing him for not preaching on sin enough, not preaching on the gospel as frequent as they think they should. I really saw there how needful it was for me not to be critical, but to be loving and patient and gracious and forgiving. And I don't preach these things so that I might manipulate you towards me, the pastor, but to teach them that we do have a responsibility, and it's a two-way street. Amen. Thirdly, the congregation must pray diligently for its teachers. The congregation must pray diligently for its teachers. This is the duty of the congregation. They must pray diligently for the teachers' walk with God. There is a large invisible target on the backs of all those who teach God's word, because Satan is seeking to hurl his fiery darts and take down the top dog. Because Satan knows that if he can take down the leaders, others are going to be affected by it, just like dominoes. You push one over, the other one's going to fall, and it's going to create a large effect. So we must pray for our teachers, those who are teaching on Wednesday nights in our King's Kids programs, those who are teaching on Sunday mornings, those who are teaching one-on-one, others in the church, counseling. We must pray for teachers. We must pray that they will have a strong walk with God, that they will stay near to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must pray for the spiritual well-being of all those who serve. The congregation also must pray for the teachers' study of God's word, that it might be rich, that it might be blessed of the Lord, that the teacher would properly understand the context of the passages that they are about to teach on. They would study in such a way that it would encourage their own hearts, that the truths would burn in their own souls, that as they study, they would be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would be ready to feed others which they have first feasted upon. And we must pray for the teacher's study of God's word. This is your responsibility. The congregation also must pray for the teacher's teaching of God's word. Pray that it would be clear and understandable. Pray that it would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. Pray that it would touch the hearts of all who come. You ask any humble teacher or preacher how he is able to see success under his preaching and teaching, and he will always point to the fact that he has people in the congregation who pray. Any humble, God-glorifying man will never pat himself on the back and say, "Well, I'm eloquent. I teach in such a way that I move hearts and minds towards the truth of God." No, the reality of it is, if anything happens that is good, it is because of God. And it is because people are praying and asking God to bless the preacher and to bless the hearer. Again, I apologize for bringing it up so often, but it is one I've studied much on over the years. And Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, even him. Souls, hundreds of souls, thousands of souls saved under his ministries. People flocked England to come hear this man preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he's asked, what's the success to your preaching? What's the success to your ministry here, Spurgeon? He said, my people pray. My people pray for me. And he would confess that they pray for him even as he's preaching. Oh Lord, touch that person's heart. Oh Lord, take the sword of the Spirit and pierce it through their soul. Lord, draw them to yourself. Lord, mend that relationship. Lord, humble that backsliding believer praying even as the preacher is preaching. And how I would recommend that to you. Please pray for me before I preach. And please pray for me as I teach. I covet and need your prayers. What's the responsibility of the hearer, the congregation? Well, they must not expect teachers to be more than what they are. They must be gracious, patient, loving, and forgiving towards its teachers. And the congregation must pray diligently for its teachers. I'm convinced that much of the reason Christianity has weakened in our nation over the years is because we've neglected these six obligations of both teachers and hearers. And I believe it's high time to awake to these truths. It is high time that we see the implication of these truths in the life of the church. For the church is not ours, but it's Christ's. Christ is the head of the church, and in all things he is to have the preeminence. He is the pastor. Christ is the shepherd. He's the overseer. He's the one that shed his blood for the church, and he is the one who would have all things done decently and in order. That's why these things are so important.